forever. I'm changed by your love in the presence of your majesty. What a God. What great songs this morning to prepare our heart for the Word of God. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue this morning. We pick up on the tail end of verse 18. Last week, we spent some time talking about the content of that prayer and how he prayed. It was a wonderful stretch of scripture. This week, for me to live is blank. Now, the churchy answer, the right answer, the Sunday school answer you learned when you were little, the answer is always Jesus, right? When they ask a question in Sunday school, such and such and such and such, and the little kid goes, Jesus, right? It's hard to say no to Jesus. But Jesus didn't build the ark, right? Noah did. So it's not always the right answer. But for me to live is, and I would suggest that we take an assessment of our lives and see what the answer would be. If somebody were following us around and writing our story for us, if we were being covered by a journalist and they were publishing to the world what it is that drives us, what would they fill in the blank? For Paul, it was clear. We see it in the text. We see it in text about him. We see it in his conversion. We've talked about that, and I don't want to hit that again, but if you're our guest this morning, we're working through Philippians. All of these sermons are available on the church website. In fact, the notes, if you've got the Bible app, the notes for today's sermon should be right there, so you can take notes along and follow along with the text. But it really kicked off with Pastor Norman preaching for us and laying the groundwork on Paul's first trip to Philippi and his engagement of Lydia and these other two ladies that he'll have to address in Philippians 4 later on, church founding church members that have a public disagreement that he's got to contend with. So it's good to know that there were still church issues. It's not a new thing to have issues at church, right? I often said that one of the scriptures that puzzles me is when Paul writes, and be ye kind one to another. Have you ever wondered why he had to write that? He's talked about being filled with the Spirit, and I mean, he's taken up on the Lord's Day, and all these great things have happened. He's seen incredible things. He's planted churches, and yet he writes for us to be kind one to another. My answer to that is because he had been to church once, and he knew we needed to be reminded. Be kind to one another. It's a mark of a church. But we see that Paul's driving force here is Christ. And in our earlier text, we talked about the challenge to approve what is best. How hard it is to pick the best thing over the good thing. Sometimes it's easy for us to choose right over wrong, to make the decision at least. Paul even struggled to do it. Remember, he said, the things I know I should do, I'm not doing. The things I know I shouldn't be doing, I'm doing. It's not always easy to live it out, but it's easy to make the decision on paper. What's tough is to decide between right and right. How do you make that decision? Well, Paul's faced with it here, and he's going to think out loud for us in the text. Just before we get to the text this morning, let's paint a picture on the value of life. The year was 1993, and while fishing in St. Mary's Glacier, Colorado, Bill Jerakai got his leg pinned under a boulder. Snow was in the forecast, and he was without a jacket, a pack, or communication. In a desperate attempt to survive, he used his flannel shirt as a tourniquet. You know where this is going. And then used his fishing knife to cut off his own leg at the knee joint. He used hemostats from his fishing kit to clamp down the bleeding arteries. He then crab walked to his truck and drove himself to the hospital and survived. In 2003, many of you saw the movie probably based on this guy's story, Aaron Ralston had a similar experience. While hiking in Utah, a boulder fell and pinned his right arm. After various attempts to get free on the sixth day of being stuck there, he had to make a decision. Self-amputates his right arm with a dull multi-tool. Exhausted and dehydrated, then has to rappel down 60 feet of cliff, hike 8 miles. This is a Spartan race right here, my goodness. Before finding a Dutch family who guided him to a rescue helicopter, he eventually made it to the hospital and survived. He wrote an autobiography aptly titled Between a Rock and a Hard Place. I'm trying not to laugh. That's tough. Excuse me. So what do these two stories teach us? They tell you people value their lives. They'll do anything to live. I mean, besides just some life survival skills here, what to do and how to pack appropriately. Think about what we do for our lives. We spend money on doctors and specialists. We do things, we take up disciplined diets and physical exercise, none of which we want to do, but we'll do because we value our life. We'll move to particular climates if it's better suited for our life, if that's what it means to survive. We will do crazy things like cut off body parts to live. The question is not what will you do to live, the question is what will you live for? What defines your life? Not your drive. Who are you living for? Philippians 1:21 is probably the most quoted verse in Philippians. It stands at the spiritual center of the paragraph we're going to read before us this morning. It's a section in which Paul dynamically is affirming his joyous confidence in Christ. And my prayer this morning is that our consideration of Paul's words from prison would both ground and spike our confidence in Christ in a way that affects our week this week dramatically. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Last time you'll stand. Well, till the end, then you get to stand again. Philippians 1. So if you're looking in your Bibles, you'll see that it probably, if it's divided by paragraphs, you'll see it picks up with a tail end of 18. Now, I didn't start it with that on the screen, but it picks up with that last little phrase in verse 18, yes, and I will rejoice, and then verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Here's the verse. Would you read it with me out loud? The one you know, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'll pick up in verse 22. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because my coming to you again. Let's pray. Father, take your word this morning and do in us what only you can. Great surgeon, would you pierce us and cut away anything that shouldn't be there? Great physician, would you heal us this morning? Great teacher, would you lead us and guide us as you are so prone to do? And great God, help us to lavish our love on you with our whole lives, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We ask these things for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. The context of the driving force of this, it's still anchored in this theme of joy. Paul is rejoicing. I'm really not trying to give you four things every week. It's just working out that way. Now, some of you homiletic nerds are grateful for the 4 points. Awesome. Me too. But it's really not my effort. Because you know, if it was my effort, they'd all rhyme or start with the same letter or something. It's hard to resist that temptation preaching. That's the way I learned. But look at this word, rejoicing. Paul is rejoicing. If you're going to take notes in the text of your margin, I just write that out in the side of your margin near the text, rejoicing. What's he rejoicing about? Look at verse 19. He's rejoicing because he knows that he's being prayed for. I know that through your prayers, he's rejoicing because of the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is helping him. And this last thing we want to be careful with, this is where it's helpful to dive into the original languages to see this, because I'm afraid as Americans we can read this last part of that text a certain way. But he's also rejoicing because he knows that this is going to turn out for his deliverance. So if I were making notes by the side of this text, this is the way I would make them. It's not necessarily profound, but that's the way I would make them, just so you can see this. I want to teach you not only what I've learned from the text, but to equip you to study the text yourself. Based on what he knows, Paul is rejoicing because he knows the Philippian church is praying, he knows the Holy Spirit is helping, and he knows this will turn out for his, I put the word in parentheses, final deliverance. The Christian life is not a cork floating on the waters of life carried along by the tide of circumstances. The Christian is a person in need of help from God, and the prayers of the covenant community that he belongs to be able to sustain the pressures of life and live for Christ through them. You can have drive and make it through. You can have tenacity and overcome. You can have that entrepreneurial, American, go-get-it, revolutionary spirit and live a life that people will write about, but you cannot go through life and glorify Christ without the help of the Holy Spirit and without the beauty of the covenant community that God's called you to. There are no Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament that are described as healthy, disciple-making disciples. We need each other. And we need the Holy Spirit. To rejoice here means you have to do more than just accept your circumstances. You've actually got to trust and be thankful. Here's a side note for you. If you want a litmus test on if you're trusting God or not, check your thankfulness. I think a litmus test for trust is thanksgiving. Grumbling, I think, means that we're leaning on our own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know it well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight paths for you. I mentioned this word deliverance. You see, when we read that, if we're not careful, right, we have this as we get in a hard place. And whatever the hard place is for you, whether it's an emotional challenge, a physical challenge, financial challenge, whatever it is, we read a verse like this. And we say, ooh, I'm going to claim that. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, this is going to turn out for my deliverance. Thank you, Jesus. That's my word. I'm getting out, right? Now, y'all don't know anybody like that, but I do. I used to be like that, right? Nobody? Just, hi, my name is Chad, and I'm a recovering bad theologian. just me. Okay. So Paul here has no clue whether or not he's going to get out of prison, because the reality is the life of the apostles was, you might get out of prison, but you're probably going right back. Remember, he had been moved from house arrest now to Caesar's house. Here he's talking about his final deliverance, and this is where it's interesting to study that original text. This is a playback. He's actually quoting and using some play from Job, and that's how we know what's going on. It's a beautiful thing from Job. If you want to make a note, go back and read Job 13. It's a great little text to give you some insight as to what Paul is talking about when he uses this word, deliverance here. He's talking about the fact, not just prison, not suffering. He knows that's a part of the deal. Remember, he believes Jesus. And Jesus told him, in this world you shall have tribulation. He knows that suffering is a part of the Christian walk, not just the threatening of creature comforts. Paul here knows it. He gets it. But he knows that all this is working for his ultimate deliverance. I'm getting out of here, one way or the other. Are you heavenly minded in that way? When the pressures of life seem to cave in and come around you, when your back is against the wall, when the world around you, as the J.B. Phillips translation says about Romans 12, is trying to squeeze you into its own mold, do you have an eternal focus? I would love to tell you that I always do. As a preacher, I always do. It's just not true. I have to fight that carnal focus to be so earthly minded that I'm not much heavenly good. We can get swallowed up by our circumstances in such a way that we're like that cork, just floating around, being bounced around. Oh, we sing the hymns of the church. We show up on Sunday. But outside of that, if somebody's following us, there's not much evidence that we have a biblical worldview and apply the text. Don't be that. Don't live that way. For me to live is not just, it is what it is. Secondly, I would note in the text that he is expecting. He's expecting. Let's look back at the verse there. He's expecting verses 20 and 21. It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. I'm going to touch that verse, that last verse again, of course. But notice that Paul is expecting. He's expectant. He's expecting to have hope. He's expecting to have courage. He's expecting that Christ is going to be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. That's the notes I would make. He's not going to be ashamed. Not going to be ashamed. He's in prison. I mean, you might say, well, how much lower can you get, right? Oh, it can get worse. Right? Y'all know that principle. Sometimes you think you've hit rock bottom, but it can get worse. When you have the rug pulled out from under you, I read a quote this past week in our team's prayer meeting that we had. It said, when life knocks you to your knees, stay there a while. It's a good place to be. You may not invite the storm, but it's coming whether you invite it or not. Spend some time with the Lord. He has a hope that he's not going to be ashamed. He has a hope that he's going to be courageous in proclaiming the gospel. He's still reaching out to the Praetorian Guard, and they're discipling others. It's crazy. And he knows that whether by life or by death, he's going to honor Christ. Now, this word hope, you've got to set aside your normal English usage of hope. This is not, I hope the Checkers are going to win the cup that they're about to win. Any update on that, by the way? No? Yes? Did we win it? When I wrote this, they hadn't yet, so thank you. So this is not the hope that they're going to win the next one. Okay, let's move on. This is not the hope that this is going to happen, that's going to happen. Well, I hope it doesn't rain. I hope it stops raining long enough for us to... No, this is not that. This is biblical hope brims with certainty because it's based on the fact that God is God and that he has underwritten the future. We have hope. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. God is God, and he has underwritten the future. That's the kind of hope that he has. Several weeks before Dr. Andrew Chong, a beloved physician in Chicago, passed away. He was also a former elder of a church there. I believe University Church was the campus. He was taken to Northwestern Hospital in Chicago to have a stent cleared of a blockage. The procedure was very invasive, and after some time, the surgeon came out and indicated that he could not go on because there was too much bleeding. He said, you better call all of your family here. He may not make it through the night. So all the children were rushed to Andrew's bedside, where they gathered weeping and saying their goodbyes. Now, the pastor that served with him wrote this account. Andrew had just come out of the anesthetic and was in intense pain and unable to speak. Seeing his family's distress, he made a curious motion with his finger, which they finally understood as a request for a pen. Of late, he had been unable to write in a straight line, but now, very slowly and with intense deliberation, he wrote 12 words in a single column. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Andrew anchored the column with the word, Hallelujah. The writing of that last word took him a full minute as he made sure he spelled it correctly, always the precise surgeon. And then he spoke, mustering up all the strength that he had. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Paul, whether incarcerated or in a home making disciples, nothing's changed. Number three, Paul is living ready. He's ready. Are you rejoicing this morning, regardless of what life's throwing your way? Are you expecting that God's going to be glorified and you're going to be courageous and not busted up to the process? Are you ready for whatever comes? Are you ready? Look at the text. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ. That's far better. For who? Or whom? Sorry, grammar nerds. For whom? For whom is that far better? For Paul, that's far better. Heaven fixes it all, right? It fixes all of our stuff. I'll come back to that. But to remain in this flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. One of the challenges that Ashley and I have in this season of our life, with little ones all around that are clamoring for attention, is the ability to sometimes to say complete sentences to each other. Anybody relate? Anybody? Sometimes it doesn't matter how old they are, how many you got, right? That just happens. It comes up sometimes. We love it, though. We welcome the interruptions. It's a season of life. We don't want to always be this way. I'll tell you what it's done, though. I've noticed this as I was working on this. I thought about thinking out loud. We would give each other space, and we would say things like, I just need to think out loud for a minute. And we can't really do that if we're talking about any plans for the family, because little ears pick up on stuff, and they're like, oh, No, we're just thinking about that. And then that gets reported back to the other children. Mom and Dad said we were going to, no, we didn't say that. I would be the same way. I'm not throwing any of my kids under the bus. I'm telling you, I'd be the same way if I were a kid, hearing my parents think out loud. It's tough to think out loud, but that's exactly what Paul's doing here in this letter. Remember, he couldn't text, he couldn't FaceTime, he couldn't just hop on, some kind of ride or transportation and get there. This was months in the making. He wanted them to see the process of how he's thinking about going and choosing between right and right. Can I just challenge you? I'm not a journaler. I've got a tool that helps me some. I'm terrible at it. I'm inconsistent. I'm not a good journaler. Nobody relates. Sorry, you're all judging me right now. I feel very judged. Maybe I'll be like you. I'm not a journaler, but what I do try to do, I'm really working hard to try to put some effort into something akin to journaling. I'll get there eventually, right? But one of the things that I notice when I do that is when I think out loud on paper, I can see, I'll write something, I think, well, that's not right. That's not good thinking, right? And then I hide it so nobody can ever see it. I write over it so nobody ever can find evidence that I thought that thought. No. But I see the progress of thought, and I see the Lord doing a work in my heart. Let me challenge you. You may not be a journaler. I'm not saying we're all going to start journaling because I'm out, right? It's just not going to work. But take some time when you've got a major life decision and you feel like you're choosing between right and right, grab a pen and some paper, right? And write some stuff down and spend some time. Then have that open and your Bible open before the Lord and just ask the Lord to lead you and guide you and direct you. Paul's saying, what am I going to do? Here's some notes I made on the text. He's ready to live for Christ. He's ready to be with Christ for eternity. We see that. We know that. But he's ready to do what's best for Christ's glory and the mission of Christ. He wants to help the Philippians in their progress, and he wants to stir them up in their joy. We all know what it means when he says to die is gain. He talks about it in verse 23. He talks about this thing of to be with Jesus is better. I think we would all agree with that. As much as we love our spouses, as much as we love our children, to be with Jesus is better. As much as we love the people God's put in our life and the things that God's allowed us to steward while we're here, Jesus is better. As good as life gets here, this side of heaven, Jesus is better. For the believer, we know that one moment with him will erase a lifetime of hurt and pain, and not because we've got a mansion or a room, depending on which translation you've got. It's not the issue. Not because we're in heaven where the streets are made of gold and the walls are jasper. Not because we are eternal beings, but because we are with Jesus. Heaven is not for people who are just barely missing hell. It's for people who are in love with Jesus and want to spend eternity with him. And he's enough. If there was nothing there but Jesus, Jesus is better. He's better. So we get it. Paul says, Jesus is better for me to go. I'm imagining these scales that come up in Galatians 2:20. What about living for Christ, though? He starts thinking out loud. He writes it to the Galatian church. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's the reason I talk this way. It's the reason I write this way. It's the reason I think this way about stuff and people. It's the reason I love the church the way I love the church. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And now the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all about Jesus. For me to live is Jesus. That's Paul's mantra. Mary James writes in All for Jesus, the chorus from the hymn, she writes, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days, all my hours, all for Jesus. Just quickly as we're finishing up this morning, Paul, this scale. I've got an image. It may show up better on. But there's this scale as Paul's kind of thinking out loud. He's trying to weigh dying and going. If I died in prison, is that better? Is it better for me to do this? As if the decision is his, he's still thinking out loud, how will I glorify God the best? He's having to try and decide between right and right. Church, this is nearly impossible without walking by faith, without trusting and relying on the wisdom of God. And can I point you back to the first part of our text? It's impossible without people praying for you and you being helped by the Holy Spirit. So Paul here is weighing the options. Going benefits Paul. Staying benefits the church. Which is better? We would take our cues from Paul here and learn to lay down our lives for the sake of others. How can Paul come to the conclusion that staying here is better than being with Jesus? He just got through saying Jesus is better, but look at Paul's perspective here. He's saying the mission is still for the sake of others. The mission is for the advance of Christ's kingdom. The mission is for the proclamation of the gospel. The mission is for the glory of God. I want to have a fruitful work. I want you to have a fruitful work, Philippian church. I want to stay if the Lord will let me stay, and I believe He will let me stay. Whether in prison where my ministry is flourishing or if I get released and come to you, that's not the deliverance I'm talking about, but I want to describe joy to you from the Sunday School acrostic. What is it? Jesus, others, and then yourself. That's Paul's perspective here. Jesus is better. But for the mission's sake, I'm choosing others over just heaven for me. He's rejoicing, he's expecting, and his motivation here is glorifying God. Paul's not only a gospel-first man, he is an others-first man. It shows up constantly throughout this letter. The last verse here, verse 26. So that in me, Paul says, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. He recognizes that he's a vessel. He says, when you see me, I want you to glorify Christ. Wow. Think about how frustrating he must have been as a prisoner. You ever think this? Am I the only one that thinks about stuff like this? Like the guards guarding him. The guards like, hey, Paul, we don't like you. We don't like your Messiah. We're going to kill you. And Paul said, that'd be great. Dying is gain. Bring it on. They go, on second thought, we're going to let you live. He says, fantastic. Living means fruitful and joyous labor for Jesus. He looks at the other guy and they're like, I don't know. Well, you're the one that started this. Well, we're going to let you live, but we're going to make you suffer. And Paul says, hey guys, I consider the sufferings of this present world not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. It would fill me with joy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And they go, whatever. And then he wins them to Jesus. That's how it works, right? Can I just tell you something? Your perspective and your words and your language when you are on the mountaintop and everything's going your way doesn't really win anybody to Jesus. It's when life has punched you in the gut. And people wonder why in the world you still have a song to sing. Why you still have joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Why you still think Jesus is better and you're still trying to consider others. And like Paul in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, who writes that God is comforting me while I'm going through this so I can be a comfort to you. You ever went up to somebody whose life was falling apart and you said, how are you doing? And they would say, fine, I'm okay, praise the Lord. How can I pray for you? And I go, That's the kind of joy I want. That's the kind of relationship with Jesus I want. I want when people see me, I want them to glorify God. I want to be rejoicing, expecting, and ready and glorifying Him. Why? Because for me to live is Christ. Just imagine how we could impact our families. Just imagine how we could shape and mold the children of Grace Covenant Church, whether they're yours or not. Single folks, you have a vibrant ministry. You impact kids. in a magical way in the church. It's crazy. You really do. They watch you. Just imagine that. If we could raise kids, if they were able to see self-effacing, cross-bearing, others-focused, God-glorifying, risk-taking Christianity as the norm, where we mobilize without fear to stand in the gap for the voiceless and the vulnerable as a church family. It's just who we are. What if they take your 501c tax status? So? All right, is that why you give? I hope not. We give because of this. We give as an act of worship because we're in Christ. We don't give. We're grateful for the benefit. Let's not be flippant about it. But if it leaves, it shouldn't affect. I mean, the church thrives everywhere else in the globe where it's hard to be the church. I don't know that it's always going to be easy to be the church here. We're called to glorify God. What if our kids saw that this was normal Christianity? Not super saint status, which there's not in the Bible. Just imagine how we might impact South End and our neighbors, your neighbors, my neighbors, and the nations from this little corner of South and East with an outlook like this. According to my news app, I don't know which ones you use, but I think I want to know every detail about every celebrity's move in life. Like they'll be the top six headlines today, and one of them is, you know, a bomb has gone off in a school, and that's terrible, and another is this thing, and then the other four are somebody's broke up with somebody, and I'm going, what have I done to shape this news feed this way? Who's grabbing my device and watching Hollywood Minute or something? I don't get it. But this is what satisfies the masses. If you follow the news or the tabloids or even your social media feed, you'll see that for me to live for most of the world is, I'm going to use a Bible word here we don't use often, but I'm saying it to make a point, is fornication. It's to accumulate stuff, to dine well on a more prosaic level, even for us. For me to live is to golf without restriction, to work because I'm sold out to my job, to garden, to travel, to watch TV, to ski, to game, to have anything I want to have without anybody telling me no. That's what it means, to shop till I drop. Of course, if that's to be your life, then death is the loss of everything for you. Queen Elizabeth I, who was the fashion icon of European fashion in the day, was dying. She turned to her lady-in-waiting because this was her worldview and said, oh God, it's over. I've come to the end of it, the end, and it was for her. But when Dr. Andrew Chung came to the end, he wrote, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Hallelujah. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. What is it for you to live? Is it your children? Is it your spouse? It can't be your children. It can't be your spouse. It can't be your stuff. It can't be your business. It can't be anything but Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, here's the line, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. Let's stand together this morning. Musicians are coming now just to finish our time up as we respond to the text with worship. I like hearing really well-written and well-worded prayers read. I don't have any objection to that. I like spontaneous praying. I like it all. I like prayer. I like praying. But I do want to read for you, just before they sing, this prayer of St. Patrick. He really was a real guy, young people. He was an evangelist to Ireland who represented Jesus in the 5th century. I don't know about how much green he wore, but I know he was real, and he prayed an awesome prayer that's quoted quite a bit. Maybe you'd bow your heads and just let these words sink in. As I arise today, may the strength of God pilot me, the power of God uphold me, the wisdom of God guide me. May the eye of God look before me, the ear of God hear me, the word of God speak for me. May the hand of God protect me, the way of God lie before me, the shield of God defend me, the host of God save me. May Christ shield me today, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit, Christ when I stand, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in the eye of everyone that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. Father, we want to reach the world for the gospel, surely. We want to reach our neighbors and family who don't know you, surely. But Lord, we want a witness and a story that says, for us to live is Christ. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen.